Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, Ruth, we're going to be covering verses 19 through 22. And if I could ask you one more time in honor of God's word, would you stand and let me read? And we will immerse ourselves in this wonderful text. I don't know about you, but I am thoroughly enjoying this and also very convicted by what we're learning. This is the word of the Lord, verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Blessed be the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We've been following this story. And in my mind's eye, I can imagine these two widows, perhaps dressed in the mourning dress of the day, the black, riding together across the Judean hills, their minds still spinning from what lie ahead, the life they left behind, their homes, their friends, whatever normalcy they had. Ruth has got to be wondering, what is this new country going to be like? What's it going to sound like? How are they going to treat me? Moab's an enemy of Israel. No doubt there would be a fair amount of racism. She's the younger one, so she's going to have to work. She's going to have to be the breadwinner. But who would hire a foreigner like this? A foreigner whose country had been hostile to Israel. I mean, with this kind of race and reputation, her future looked bleak. Most likely still in her 20s. She had a life of celibacy ahead of her. Devotion to an older, and we're going to find out, bitter woman. It must have been running through her head. Hours clipped along as they traveled. What does this commitment have for me? Naomi, too, must have been thinking a lot. I mean, it was probably all just a little too painful to process. Her husband's dead. Both her children have died. She has no children, no grandchildren. They've been robbed, as it were. I mean, in that day and age, to be a woman without legacy is unconscionable. She now feels old, disgraced, and frankly, going home just feels a bit shameful. And yet, somehow in this silence of writing, as they come upon Bethlehem, she lifts her eyes towards the town, and around the city gate, she sees a crowd gathered, and there's chatter. She recognizes the accents from her hometown. Maybe even a few voices sound familiar. And as she draws nearer, she hears things like, "Naomi, Naomi, who is this? Could this be?" And as she gets closer, she starts to recognize them. "Hey, Naomi! Naomi, is that you? It's Sarah, remember me? Is that really Naomi? Naomi, look over here. Naomi, welcome back." And what should be a hero's welcome feels like a funeral dirge to her. Is this really you, Naomi? Well, today what we're going to do is take just a few verses here and try to see through Naomi's eyes. We're all anxious to get to Ruth chapter 2 and to see what goes on, but we cannot miss this because it is so crucial to understanding the theme of this book. Extraordinary providence in an ordinary world. And what I want to do as we look through Naomi's eyes is to take a balanced view. By balanced, I don't mean compromise. We would do injustice to the text if we were to simply just write off her behavior as some sort of masked godliness. It's not. But we would also be disingenuous to simply call her and treat her as a bitter old woman. There's something real here. There's something authentic. And there's also a poor response. I think this text, probably more than most, gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves. Because when we hold back just a little bit and we don't quickly criticize Naomi, in fact, when we empathize with Naomi, I think we're going to see a lot of Naomi in ourselves. We're going to feel a lot of what she feels. And yet Scripture calls us not to justify it, but to examine it in light of what God calls us to do. It would be wrong, as I mentioned, to simply condemn her responses, but it would also be wrong to give her a pass. And so I had an idea. I thought we would try to think about this story and think through her lenses, in a sense, as if she was a member here. How would we deal with a Naomi? How would we deal with Naomi in a Galatians 6:1 sense, each one looking to ourselves lest we be tempted? Because I bet if I asked for a moment of honesty here, a lot of us would stand up and say we have a tendency to be bitter. Amen? God's very nature is at stake here. And so it's very important that we approach this in a manner that is honoring to God, loving to Naomi, and honest with ourselves. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless this next 30 or 40 minutes, that you would help us to see this not just as a story, but as an opportunity to understand what is appropriate with you. Father, we trust and know that you are sovereign. We believe it wholeheartedly. And our doctrinal statement not only says it, but we know in our hearts that it is true. But Father, we start out by asking your forgiveness. Your forgiveness for besmirching your character and not always readily defending your goodness. Father, may we see it today. May we not only see it, may we embrace it, may we extol it as the psalmist does. May we preach it and sing it to the heavens that you are a good, good God. Father, with quiet hearts, we ask that you would just help us to take a moment and realize the joy of our salvation. What a wonderful gift it is. Yet though we have completed the Lord's table today, let it not leave the taste on our lips. But let us remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let us look forward to his return, and let us rejoice that we will spend eternity in heaven with you. Bless our time, Lord. Recall to mind what I've studied. Give us listening ears, open hearts, and use us for the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we are traveling through the book of Ruth. Extraordinary providence in an ordinary world. And this little book looks at ordinary folks like us going through ordinary trials, making ordinary decisions, and frankly, just going through an ordinary life that is oftentimes incredibly painful, incredibly lonely, and incredibly confusing. And it presses us to put our doctrine in practice. It presses us to put flesh around what we know in our head cognitively and have it pierce our very heart and soul and every fiber of our body. Ruth forces you to realize the character of God. And it does so in such a way by helping you identify with the characters in the book. Extraordinary providence in an ordinary world. Everything he does is by his hand, ordained by him in sovereignty, but also in goodness. And that's what I want to show you today. We're going to look through Naomi's eyes and we're going to realize that bitterness, like a prescription that is not yours, distorts your vision. If you were to put on my glasses, you would probably get a real clear picture of that, or a real fuzzy picture, I should say. When you put on the glasses of bitterness, all of a sudden, things start to look very distorted, very fuzzy, and we get spiritual myopia, spiritual nearsightedness. Each of us is going to see through Naomi's lenses this morning, and it's going to be these bitter lenses that distort the view and the character of God. She's been through some tough times. She is clearly a believer. Make no mistake of that. She clearly believes that Yahweh is God. But these recent events have skewed her perception and corrupted her understanding of God. Certainly, she has not planted the faith, but she finds herself holding on to God's greatness, but not believing in his goodness. Does that make sense? She believes God is great. He is above all. He is transcendent. He is in control. He is powerful. What she doubts here is whether he is good, especially in relation to her. And what's interesting about this is that this is the very thing that separates the God of the Bible from self-made gods of man-made religions. Let me illustrate it here a little bit just to be polemic. When I say Allah or Allah Akbar, what am I saying? Allah is great. How do you know this? I mean, just watch a film about a terrorist. Right before they blow themselves up or do something, they say, Allah Akbar. God is great. Allah is great. Now, the main difference between the Islamic God of Allah and the God of the Bible is, the main difference is that one is a triune God, one is not God at all. But secondarily, Islam believes that God, Allah, is great. He is sovereign. He is powerful. What they don't believe is that he is good. Either intrinsically, we just came out of Romans, either righteously, that he is not a respecter of persons, that he must be true to his holy character. They don't believe that. But even more important, they don't believe in relational goodness. You see, Allah cannot be known. He does not have a personal relationship with you. He is not nearby, or what theologians call is immanent. He is transcendent, he is above all, but he is not immanent. And what results in believing that God is great but not good, that God is sovereign but he is detached, is fatalism. I'm getting real philosophical on you here. Just hang with me and we'll get back to the story. Sovereignty without goodness equals fatalism. I remember when I used to travel the Middle East, if you know Arabs, they will pepper their speech with the word inshallah, if Allah wills it, okay? And they typically do it before they do something really crazy, okay? They typically say it. So I'm traveling through the desert with a guy in a stretched Mercedes, and he's clipping along at 120 miles an hour. Now, the tough thing about that is that in the Emirates, the freeways have speed bumps, okay? They obviously know that people like to drive fast. I'm hoping he knows where the speed bumps are going 120 miles an hour because you've got to slow down enough to be able to make it over those and not just fly off into the desert, and you have the desert on either side. And if I were to ask him, are you the least bit concerned about this or hitting someone who might try to cross the road, he would respond with, no, not really, inshallah. If I'm to die today, inshallah. If I'm not, well, inshallah. It means if God wills it, it was supposed to happen. There's nothing I could do about it. I don't have a relationship with him. If it was going to happen, well, it's just fatalism. But that's not what we see in Ruth here. That's not what we see in the Bible. We see God who is above all and who is sovereign. He is great. God is great. Yahweh is great. We could say that. But guess what? He's also good. And when we gather here this morning, when we take part of the Lord's table, and we're praying and confessing sin, and we're looking back and remembering, and we're looking forward and expecting, we can do that with an intimate relationship with our Lord and Savior. we can call upon God the Father, and we can enter that throne room any time of the day or night. Why? Because he's good. Not just intrinsically in righteous sense, but he's good in that he has relational goodness with us. God is both great and good. He is both sovereign and can be known. He is both transcendent above all and nearby. He holds the universe in the palm of his hands, and yet he also lets no one snatch us out of it. Amen? And the reason I'm going here is that you're saying, well, I didn't realize Ruth was this theological. Oh, it is. It is so theological, but it's theological with flesh wrapped around it. And what we see in Naomi here through her lenses of bitterness is that in a sense, she's acting like a practical Muslim. Oh, she's got everything checked off on her doctrinal statement. She believes in God and you know, he's the creator and you just go through it and she's a sinner. But she lives as though he is a God who is just great, not good, and so therefore it's fatalistic. And that's why she's bitter. Now, before we get going here, do we do the same thing? Oh my goodness, do we do the same thing? I can take a test now and I can get all my doctrine right. But if someone were to ask me subjective questions about God's character, I think I might fail it. Because I too act like a practical Muslim. When things start to go wrong, I start to assign motive to God that is against his character. And I start to limit God to his greatness, and I forget about his goodness. Truth is that God is good. And he has a specific plan for your life. A relational plan. What I want to look at today are 3 points of Naomi's spiritual nearsightedness. And if you're like me, you're gonna read these and you're gonna identify with them. Some more than others. If you look at it in the outline in your bulletin, God is sovereign, but not good. That's what she's feeling. That's what she's thinking. Number 2, God is sovereign, but doesn't care. And you're gonna see these progress. Finally, God is sovereign, but is against me. And then we're gonna take that last point there and we're gonna turn those first three on their head. I'm going to say, no, God is sovereign. He is good. He cares. And watch this, he is for you. Now, I don't mean that in a genie in the bottle sense, but I don't want to overlook that God is for you. He didn't just save you for eternity, that he has you here now, and many of us he has in a workshop, and it is for your good and his glory, right? It's also for your glory. Now, I'm going to explain that real quickly, but that's something that's not often talked about. Philippians 1:6 is clear. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, okay? We all know Romans 8:28. You know, everything happens for our good and his glory. What is our good? That doesn't mean things are going to get better tomorrow, does it? Our good is shaping us into the image of his son, which will culminate at Christ's return when we become glorified. So we can literally say, God does good for us also for our glory, that it's moving towards glorification. That is the greatest good, to make us one day what we will be day by day. Well, let's put our Naomi glasses on and look through her eyes. God is sovereign, but not good. Look at verse 20. She said to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Now, I want you to imagine this, but first of all, let me give us a little etymology here, you know, meaning of the names. We know, or remember, if you were here, that Naomi means lovely or pleasant, you know, and in the Hebrew culture, in the Middle Eastern culture altogether, your name was indicative of who you are, or who you were supposed to be. So, Naomi, she's pleasant, she's lovely, or she's supposed to be. Mara, on the other hand, means bitter. So even as she hears people calling her name, she's like, something doesn't fit, they're calling me what I'm not. Now keep in mind, this is at the city gate, There's a crowd around her, very excited. She's seeing friends she hasn't seen in 10 years. Is this Naomi? Could it be? Naomi, Naomi. Hey, Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. And the text seems to indicate that time slows down. And she responds very slowly. Call me Mara. I mean, can you just feel it? Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. And you can just almost feel the crowd go silent. It's kind of awkward, isn't it? I feel like it's awkward. I tried to kind of contemporize it since we don't have city gates. And I thought, well, how often is it that I don't see people in 10 years? And then I remembered high school reunions, right? Okay. And I thought, well, but our names don't necessarily personify us. And then I thought of my wife, Joy. So Joy goes to her high school reunion. She hadn't seen anyone in 10 years. She walks in, and of course, she's a little older now. So there's like, is it disco music? It wasn't disco music. 80s music. Okay, sorry. I'll pay for that later. There's lots of 80s dance music going on and, you know, lights, and everyone's having a good time. She sees her friends from Capel across the room. And they're like, Joy, Joy, hey, Joyful, Joy, hey, Joy Christofferson, how are you doing? And you can imagine her standing there and saying, don't call me Joy. Call me miserable. And the DJ stops. And the music stops and everyone goes, and looks at her. Really? I mean, that's how you're supposed to feel. This is awkward. But there's something interesting here, and it's not easily recognizable in the book because it just seems so strange. No one ever calls her Mara. No one. The rest of the book, they keep calling her Naomi. Why? Because God's going to make her lovely. Look at why she's bitter in verse 20 again. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Can I just translate here? And I'm no scholar of the languages. Life stinks, and it's God's fault. That's when you say that, we kind of read it. No, that's biblical language. No, life stinks, and it's God's fault. It's pretty strong words, aren't they? In fact, the word for Almighty there is El Shaddai. She's not using what she knows or what she normally calls God. You know, like we normally call Jesus, Jesus, okay? God, we talk about as, you know, we pray to God the Father. She's not using the word Yahweh, which is the special relationship, covenant name of God, which indicates his nearness, his sweetness, the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would be her normal name to call God. Instead, she calls him El Shaddai, which is not a bad name at all, but it literally means Almighty or the Mighty One. It comes from a term that talks about a mountain. So it's greatness. And what she is ascribing to him is transcendence, is sovereignty. She is saying, the Great One has dealt unfairly with me. What sense do you get when I say the Great One? Real distance, don't you? So there's nothing wrong with this name, but she is putting some distance between herself and God and saying, I'm not going to call him the covenant God of Israel. It's God is great, but I'm not ready to say he's good. We took our family to see It's a Wonderful Life the other night on Grapevine Main Street. And in thinking of Naomi, what she is feeling right now is what George Bailey felt, you know, when he's talking to, was it Clarence, the second class angel? And George Bailey's sitting there, he's got a bleeding lip, and he's like, life stinks. It's 1947, they didn't say stinks, but okay. Life's terrible. Maybe it would have been better if I was what? Never born. That's the weightiness that she feels. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. For Naomi, her life feels like a big mistake at best, and perhaps a sick joke at worst. This is important for a couple of reasons. As we go into this, we have to realize we don't want to just... Well, at this point, you'd probably expect me to put her in a black hat, okay? You know, if we put her picture up there, draw a big line through it and say, this is a bad woman. It's just a bitter old woman. But make no mistake here. She's not denying God here. She's not punting the faith. She's not bought into some Oprah-like religion. She believes in El Shaddai. She believes in the God of the universe. We would have a concern if she had embraced some sort of Eastern mysticism with yin and the yang, and maybe she was saying, well, the God of Israel is no better than the God of Moab. Okay, we'd be concerned there. She's not saying that. She believes in the Creator God, the Sovereign God. The concern here is that she is not calling upon Him as God, the covenant God of Israel. It's something like this. She might be saying, I know God is real, but it just feels like He's some cosmic despot, that He's just far away and He doesn't really care about me. As we look through her lenses here, we can acknowledge what she sees correctly, His sovereignty. But in not seeing His goodness is where we start to identify with her. Look back at verse 13. It's not the first time we've seen this bitterness. Second part of the verse, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. One commentator translated it this way, the Lord has attacked me. And in feeling attacked, she's starting to assign motive. It's the root of her bitterness, that God is doing this either on purpose or through just collateral damage because He's so above it all. Paul Miller, a commentator, describes it this way, bitterness. He says it's a wound nursed. Our culture's emphasis on the sacredness of feelings often gives people an unspoken theology of bitterness. They feel entitled to it. Bitterness can be subtle. It leaks out as gossip, a joyless spirit, or just the quiet revenge of withdrawing your spirit from someone. And her rationale is this: God can't be good. Watch this. Because this doesn't feel good. Let me say that again, because I want us to understand this. Oh, God's great. I believe in the God of the Bible. I'm a member of Metro Bible Church. I agree with the doctrinal statement. But what is happening to me can't be from God, or He can't be good. Why? Because it doesn't, underline this, feel good. Are you identifying with that? Doesn't feel good. And so therefore my bitterness comes because He must be doing it on purpose. Or He, at the very least, He must be just overlooking me because He just doesn't care. Now what happens when that bitterness comes, and every single one of us has dealt with it, we also believe another lie. We believe that if I think about it, if I cultivate it, if I feed it, well, then I'll get over it. Is that what happens? What happens when you feed something? It grows. We're going to even see it in Naomi's life. God's not good. God doesn't care about me. God's against me. It just grows. When we feed bitterness, our heart is taken over by bitterness. And her rationale is that He can't be good because this doesn't feel good. Therefore, it's His fault and I'm bitter. Now men, you may be able to write this off a little bit because this is an older woman. You haven't experienced this before, but I want to bring you into the equation as well. So imagine with me, if you will, so that we can empathize with Naomi before we start to critique her theology from the cheap seats. And men, imagine, if you will, that you just lost your wife of 15 years to cancer. And then not too long ago, you lost two of your children to a car accident. Subsequently, you also lost your job of 20 years. Your car was repossessed. And your home was foreclosed on. All of your worldly possessions are now packed in the back of an old pickup truck, and you're going home to a little bitty town in West Texas where you're from, hoping to get a job just doing some ranching. You think you might feel attacked? You think while you're holding on to your doctrine, you might be willing to sacrifice God's goodness? And do you think in doing so, you might start to think that this is done on purpose, or at the very least, God doesn't care, and assigning that motive to God would make you bitter? I'm not saying this to justify this at all. I don't want to justify Naomi. I want us to identify with her so that we have the tools to make the corrections, to repent of what she does wrong. And then I'm going to show you how that when you are in this situation, and many of us are in this situation, and you're feeling yourself between the hammer and the anvil, and you're being pressed, and in James it says, the trials are heavily weighed upon you, and you're called to bear up under. How do you respond? I mean, we're supposed to be joyful in our trials. I don't think that means taking a delight in a beating, but somehow it means taking joy and content in God being in control and that He is good. So how do we respond? We're going to get there. We do this. We do what Naomi does. Can you feel how this logic of Naomi creeps into your life? Just point of confession here, I've felt like Naomi a lot lately. I've had to confess a lot of sin, ascribing greatness to God, but not goodness. So that doesn't mean that I'm going to give Naomi a pass. What it does mean is that I want to identify with her so that I can repent as we are going to see her repent. Look at our second point. God is sovereign, but doesn't care. Verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Literally, full I went out, empty He returned me. Like an old Coke bottle, you know, 5 cents for return of deposit. I went out full, and then He's brought me back empty. She's not necessarily saying that He's purposely taken everything from Him, but it's just somehow He's responsible because, again, He's sovereign. The question I have is, how does this make Ruth feel? I mean, Ruth is like, I'm right here. Did I not just give up my whole life to minister to you? But that's what bitterness does, right? Remember those bitter lenses? Bitterness makes you so nearsighted, you can't see far away. She can't even see Ruth right next to her. A Moabite woman who has left her country, who's also lost everything and is willing to give up her entire life because she loves Yahweh, and as a result, she will minister to her mother-in-law until she dies as a celibate single woman. Empty, I return? I don't think so. One commentator describes bitterness as a wound nursed. We nurse it. Keep nursing it. In this case, she's saying it's God's fault. And you can see that as she looks around saying, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. And she recognizes that the cafe she used to have morning coffee with her husband. She recognizes the playground where her kids used to play. And the pain she feels is against the backdrop of formerly really good times. She describes herself as a large clay pot that is now empty. Now, you need to understand what she's saying here. When she says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty, what she's saying is, I'm like the clay pots you have in your home, because you don't have closets in the ancient Near East, okay? And you certainly don't have Rubbermaids. And so anything of value was put in clay pots. It was grain, food, oil, okay? Remember the widow of Zarephath, okay? oil. And when your pots are empty, what does that mean? Oh, I'm just going to go to the garage, to the deep freeze and get some more food out. When your pots are empty, you were destitute. You had nothing else. She realizes she is at the end of her rope. And what she's saying is, it just seems like God doesn't care at this point because I've got nothing. Not realizing she has Ruth. Now, let's identify a little bit. We don't say things like, the Lord has brought me back empty. But tell me if you don't recognize these. I just feel like God doesn't care. Oh, I know God has done a lot for me in the past, but lately, I just wish He'd give me a break. I heard one pastor recently say, you know, I feel jinxed. Quote, I don't know what's going on, but God just won't let me get ahead. I do, and I do, and I do, and God just seems to reward me with pain. And don't raise your hands, but if you could pick out at least one or more of those there, you just said, I went out full, the Lord has brought me back empty. And ultimately what you're saying is, I really don't believe God cares. Look at our third point. God is sovereign, but is against me. You see the volume's being turned up with each successive comment. Verse 21 again. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed, circle that, witnessed against me, and the Almighty, there's that El Shaddai, has afflicted me. She's going to go a step further with this illustration. We had the clay pot before. Now she opens up an illustration where she is in a courtroom. And do you know who the chief witness for the prosecution, by the way, she's the defendant, the chief witness for the prosecution is God Himself. She's like, how can I compete against that? God Himself witnesses against me. I'm tried and convicted. Not only is He not good, not only is He just, you know, distant and doesn't care, now I'm saying He is actually nearby, but in a mean-spirited way. He's out to get me. And this is exactly what we do. I'll put myself on the line. This is exactly what I do when trials hit. My first response is, what the heck went wrong? My second one is, God, are you there? Do you care? And then finally, given enough time, what do I say? God, why are you doing this to me? And all of this comes out of this seemingly less important attribute of God, His goodness. But it's not less important. It's so important. And the reason we lose it, the reason we don't see it, it's like, okay, I'm colorblind, so I'm going to pick on myself here. It's like being colorblind, and I'm red-green colorblind. So it's like God's greatness, it's in blue and black and white, and I can see that, but His goodness, it's in red and green. It's like being colorblind. You see the outlines of His greatness, but you miss the vibrancy of the reds and the greens of His goodness. And when trials come, this spiritual nearsightedness with the glasses of bitterness, you can't see it. And when you can't see it, all you see is His greatness. And you're saying, if this is happening to me and you're in control of everything, well, then it must be your fault. Am I connecting here? Boy, I feel it. And so now I'm at a crossroads. What do I do with Naomi? Because if I had just read this and done a cursory reading, boy, I was ready to condemn Naomi. She was in the black hat. She was in the wanted poster. She's the bad gal. She's the bitter old woman. Where's her broomstick, right? Well, now I read this. Now I study it and I realize, whew, I'm a whole lot more like Naomi than I realize. So here's my crossroads. This is what we do with sin. We want to be self-protective, when we care about self, when self is on the throne. Let me just do some hermeneutical gymnastics here and tell you how this is really authentic faith. And that's what a lot of commentators do. Naomi here, oh, she's, God love her. She's just being authentic. She's just being real. Now, why would I do that? Because then I can justify my sin at besmirching God's character as being real. But I don't want to go the other extreme and just, again, just write her off. What I want to do is identify with her. This is real discipleship. Identify with her, empathize with her, but then go to Scripture and say, but what glorifies God and what glorifies me? And the fact is that empathizing with her, she's in a lot of pain. And if she was a member of this congregation, we would need to hear her pain and be with her. But there's a way to do that. Let me show you. Step 4. God is sovereign, is good, cares, and is for you. Paul Miller again explains that Naomi is interpreting God through the lens of her experience. That's that, those bitter lenses. She's created a one-dimensional God, but God is not that way. He's both sovereign and good. And we have to, in Scripture, maintain, watch this, a healthy tension between God's sovereignty and His goodness. If we lose on the sovereignty side, we become fatalistic. If we lose on the goodness side, well, then God becomes weak and impotent. He can't do anything. We either say, you know, Enshallah over here, or there's a demon behind every bush. God is either really mean-spirited or He's not in control. In fact, God is in control, but He is good. Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want." Brethren, when you encounter suffering, your first response is to believe God is sovereign. Less than 30 seconds later, we should believe God is good. We should believe God is good. Suffering is not indicative of a mean-spirited God. So what do we do? Well, let me start by explaining laments are okay. Do you know what I mean by lament? Lamentations, a cry. Jeremiah was the crying prophet. We've got psalm after psalm where the psalmist, particularly David, is crying out to God. Crying out to God is not only okay, it's good. It's encouraging. It's indicative of a growing faith. But here are the two differences, and we're going to put this against Naomi here. The two differences are you cry to God. Naomi over here, you don't cry about Him. You don't cry against Him. You cry to Him. Okay? Secondly, in every case where we have a lament, a psalm, we not only have a cry to God, which is expressing real pain, asking real questions, and in some cases saying, God, why are you even doing this? But do you know how the psalm ends? With contentment. You can cry to God. You should cry to God. But you need to make sure it's to God, not against Him or about Him. Secondly, crying to God must be followed by contentment. Listen to how these psalms begin and end. Psalm 10. "Why do you stand far off, O God? Why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble?" Now see, growing up, I would have thought, "Woo, you don't ever say that." But you could say that to God in prayer. With the right heart, you could cry out. And the psalmist is saying, it feels this way. It seems this way. But then listen to how Psalm 10 ends. "O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." Why do you stand far off, Lord? I trust you. I trust that you're in control and you're going to work things out. They're not two different attitudes. It's the creation, asking the Creator and crying out to Him, "I'm in pain, I need help," but it's wrapped in the, "But I trust you, but I trust you, but you're good." When Christ was on the cross, what did He say? "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Now, did God the Father forsake God the Son? Did they quit being part of the Trinity? No. Did it certainly feel like that in the midst of the pain as the propitiation, the wrath of God was put upon the Son of God for our sins? Yes, that was far more painful than the nails in his hands. And so he cries out, not just his own words, he's crying out Psalm 22, a psalm of David. My God, where David is on the run, David is feeling great pain, and he says, why have you forsaken me? But do you know how that psalm ends? Listen to this. He's talking about how people will come, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Hear me, Metro family. In no way am I saying that we caustically or in a tacky manner question God's character or what he's doing. But God allows his children to come to him in prayer and cry out in their pain and say, God, I don't understand, and it feels this way. But I know that my feelings are not indicative of the truth, and I know you are sovereign and you are good. I mean, this is the whole book of Habakkuk. I would encourage you for homework to read the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet, and he's basically saying, Lord, my ministry stinks. I mean, I don't got anyone that's hearing me. I don't got anyone that's listening to me. And besides that, this whole country is going to hell in a handbasket. How long are you just going to look on and allow your covenant people to behave this way? Now, he's not complaining about him. He's not complaining against him, but he's going to him and saying, I really don't get it. It doesn't seem to be working like this. Habakkuk 1:2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save. You know how God answers him? He says, now hold on. You be careful, Habakkuk, not to pass judgment, because your sight is nearsighted. There's things you cannot see. Verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. Habakkuk, you can't see the big picture. I'm doing something that you couldn't imagine. You say that I'm not going to punish evil in the country of Israel? Oh, I'm going to punish it. Let me tell you how. I got this group of Babylonians over here who are going to come in and they're going to punish Israel. Now, if you think Habakkuk had bad news that people weren't turning to the Lord and people were behaving badly, this is really bad news. And so he goes back to him again. He says, but God, why would you use a more wicked people to punish your disobedient children? And God continues to graciously answer questions and explain and challenge him. And do you know how the book of Habakkuk ends? Does Habakkuk get all his answers the way he wants them? No. Does Habakkuk's world change? Not at all. But listen to this. His cry ends in contentment. Verse 17 of the last chapter. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there should be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the field should produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on high places. God, thanks for listening to my pain. Thanks for answering some of my questions. And praise be to you if my situation never changes. Because though I knew you were great, I now realize you are good. You see, no matter what happens, God is good. Naomi was wrong in her attitude about God's character. But she would have been right to cry out in pain if she cried out to him, not against him, and not in the marketplace. What she needs and what we need is to emulate our Savior, right? Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, would you let this cup pass from me? Is there any other way? But not my will be done, but thine. Well, let me show you hope at the end of this text. Look at verse 22. Let's look at this ray of sunshine, God's providential hand. So Naomi returned with Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. You're saying, I don't get it. I don't see anything. Oh, it's there. Look closely. God brought me back empty. Call me bitter. Really? God brings you from a foreign land to the house of bread at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's hope right there. That turns the first 3 points on their head. That is saying God is doing something that you don't even understand, and it's right before your eyes. Now, let me tell you about Jewish harvest real quickly. Barley harvest was the first one. It was a time of work and celebration. It's in the spring. It's in April. I mean, there's colors in the air. There's excitement. A month later is the wheat harvest. And then there's this wonderful celebration, you may have heard of it, called Pentecost. This verse right here screams hope, screams life. I mean, think about this. In her bitter blindness, listen, I'm going to do this. Here are the circumstances that seem just overwhelming. And then here are the Lord orchestrating the circumstances. Ready? Widows in black. Harvest in bloom. This is what she can't see that we can. Traveling in silence. Arrival with excitement. A woman in the winter of her life arriving in the springtime. A woman who left because of famine, who returns to lots of food, departed a house of death and comes to Bethlehem, a house of bread. God is good. What she sees is God's mean-spirited, heavy hand is God restoring her and having a plan for her. And chapter 1 ends with this spiritual prescription for those of us like Naomi who cannot see, saying, be careful. You're not seeing everything. John Piper, what she does not see with the eyes of her heart is that it is in all of her bitter experiences. God is plotting for her glory. This is true of all God's children. In the darkest of times, God is plotting for our glory. Folks, if anyone's here today and you're wondering what I'm talking about, you've never repented of your sin and committed your life to Jesus Christ, God's not plotting for your glory right now, but He is calling you to come receive the free gift of salvation. Can I just encourage you, don't leave here today. Talk to someone about it, because none of this is going to make sense otherwise. So let's leave with some practical. How do we understand Naomi? And then how do we respond properly? Number one, I think we got to enter into her pain, okay? I mean, real discipleship, real fellowship, the one another's of scriptures. That's Romans 12:15. We got to weep with those who weep. You got to draw near. You got to hear them, know them. Galatians 6:2, we got to bear one another's burdens. Number two, we've got to listen. And we got to take time to listen and love on them. And thirdly, and this is so important, we got to point them to Christ. If after listening to them, and after weeping with them and bearing their burdens, you understand that they have some spiritual myopia, that they're seeing God wrongly, you need to show them in Scripture. I like to let the Word speak. You're saying this about God. Can we look at what the Word, what God's Word says about Himself? Let that Word do the work. Help them to understand that God is both sovereign and good. But what about us? What if we're the Naomi? How do we preach to ourselves? I trust that everyone here believes God is sovereign. That's a good thing. That's an important thing. God is great. Do we believe God is good? Or do we believe that good will eventually come? You see, that's the difference. One is divine, one is humanistic. God is good, meaning that what He is doing is for our good. It doesn't mean things are going to necessarily become good feeling or get better. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for a momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And that's the progression of the book of Ruth. Metro Bible, we know this, don't we? We know God is good. Do we act like it? Do I act like it? Or am I responding like Naomi? Whose faith is intact, whose doctrine is solid, but who has a skewed view of God right now. Father in heaven, we thank you for not just giving us truths in a rote manner, but for giving us truth wrapped in a story. Father, we thank you for what you did in Naomi's life. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We even thank you for the suffering, because we know that you know what is best, because you're a good God. We confess our sins for thinking otherwise, and we now give you praise for your goodness. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.